You know, it's been said that one of the most effective ways to prepare for the future is to gain some perspective from the past. And you know, the Bible makes no bones about this. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, we read these words. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, what that passage is telling us in no uncertain terms is this. The entire Old Testament record that we read was put there for one reason, that we might benefit from it, that we might go to school, if we can use that term, on the life experience of others, that we don't have to make the same old mistakes and fall into the same old errors and be overtaken by the same spiritual traps as people in the past. And you know, I don't think there is any area that we run into in the Christian life where that truth is more practically worked out within our lives than in the area of dealing with false teachings and false teachers within the church. The portion of the Bible that we know as the Old Testament is literally loaded with examples, not only of the devastation that false teachers can create within the lives of God's people, but also specific instructions as to how we can detect false teachers and how we can deflect their awful ministries from taking root and affecting our lives. Well, tonight, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, as we continue along this subject of dealing with false prophets and false teachers within the church, we are going to see three very vivid and very challenging Old Testament examples that can open our eyes to this all too common and all too destructive reality that goes on within the church. We're going to see tonight three very important insights into what we could call the anatomy of an Antichrist. From the Old Testament, Peter is going to draw a picture first of something we could call the choice of deception. That deception is not just something that falls upon our heads while we're walking down the street and claims us as innocent victims, but rather deception involves a choice. And we are going to see that we will be held accountable for that choice no matter what sort of life condition we find ourselves in. Secondly, we are going to see in this passage what we could call the corruption of deception. Some real insights into what happens when we begin to buy into false doctrine. Believe it or not, what we believe really does work itself out in how we live. And Peter is going to show us in no uncertain terms that that was true in the ministry of the false teachers and the impact of false teaching, not only in their day, but in ours as well. And finally, in this passage of Scripture, Peter is going to give us an incredible insight into Old Testament revelation that can reveal to us what we could call the chains of deception. All too often, false teachers come to us with the idea that they and they alone know the way to true spiritual freedom. But in reality, we are going to see that false teaching ultimately results in incredible bondage in the lives of people. And hopefully we're going to discover tonight as well how to avoid these kind of pitfalls, these kind of traps, and how we can make sure that we experience, in no uncertain terms, God's deliverance. No temptation has overtaken us, folks, except such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will show us the way of escape, even in as great a spiritually potential pitfall as deception itself. Well, to bring us up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of 2 Peter, if you're with us this morning, we saw in no uncertain terms the reality and the dangers of false teacher and deception creeping into the church. We discovered, for instance, the doctrines of false teachers. They aren't anything new or different. They are brought in secretly, but they all revolve around denying the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate litmus test for a false teacher. Who do they think Jesus is? Who do they proclaim him to be? Who do they proclaim man to be in relation to Jesus? Are we on a par with Him, or is He our Savior and our Lord, as the Scriptures so clearly declare? Secondly, we saw the disciples of false teaching this morning. We saw what pulls people in, that many people are taken in and hoodwinked by false prophets and false teachers in the church, mainly because false teachers are experts at telling people exactly what they want to hear. And finally, we saw this morning the destruction of false teachers. Peter warned us in no uncertain terms that those who play fast and loose with God's truth will have a day of reckoning. They will stand before the living God, the one who is the truth, and give an account for their lives and for their teaching. And Peter promises it won't be a very pleasant experience. Well, we touched on that briefly this morning. But you know, when we stop and think about how false teachers do in this world, it can kind of cause us to take a step back and say, you know, really, is that true? Really, is it so? Is the judgment of these false teachers really something that doesn't slumber? Is this really going to catch up with them someday? Boy, you know, when you see these people that throw out the truth in order to have a large ministry and begin to receive all the perks that go with a large ministry, we can shake our heads and say, wow, in this world, not only does no good deed go unpunished, but no evil deed seems to go unrewarded. How can we really know that judgment is going to fall upon such people? Well, if those thoughts ever creep through your mind, if Simon Peter was here tonight, he'd say, boy, I'm glad you are honest enough to admit it. Because the Word of God tells us in a very vivid series of examples from the book of Genesis, of all places, that false prophets don't get away with much for long. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. There we read, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those afterwards who would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority." Now, here we see some very important insights into the comeuppance of those who would corrupt God's people with false doctrine. Notice, first of all, we are given a series of Old Testament pictures, pictures from the book of Genesis that portray for us the absolute certitude of God's judgment on those who play fast and loose with the Word. The first example of God's certain judgment of those who turn away from God and turn after their own ideas of truth is one that reaches into heaven itself. In verse 4 we read, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Notice the first thing that Peter is driving home for us here. Those who were in Peter's day, those who saw the false teachers coming on the scene, even those in our day who see false teachers alive and kicking, sometimes can be deceived by circumstances. Sometimes we look at those who make blasphemous pronouncements about God and the things of God and the things of His Word, and yet we see that the world has seemingly rewarded them with an exalted position. You know, it seems kind of hard for us to believe that people that rise so high on the crest of such fallen doctrine will ever find it catching up to them. But Peter says, wait a minute, time out. Remember something from almost before the beginning of time itself. The angels themselves who bought into false ideas about God, who were corrupted and led astray by that individual we know as the deceiver of all of mankind, Satan himself. paid dearly in spite of their exalted position. In spite of the fact that these angels dwelt in heavenly places, in spite of the fact that these angels are as far above us as we are above a dog walking down the street, as far as their understanding and their insight and their closeness to the Lord, God did not spare them when they turned from Him, when they bought into false ideas. Now, notice what it says here, some interesting insights. It says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell." Now, that term translated hell in your New King James Bible is very interesting in the original language. It's a place name called Tartarus. Tartarus is an interesting thing, not only in Scripture, but in Greek thought as well. In Greek thought particularly, the word Tartarus doesn't show up much in the Bible, but in Greek thought, Tartarus was the place of punishment of wicked spirits. And from this, and from some other extra-biblical Jewish writings, we come to understand that Tartarus was not the place of the unrighteous human dead, nor was it the way station of the dead before the resurrection. It was a place of uniquely devastating punishment reserved only for angelic beings. Now, this place crops up under some different names in Scripture in some interesting way. How bad was Tartarus? How grievous a punishment was it that these angels were cast into this place? Well, in the book of Luke, chapter 8, we are told that in verse 31, when Jesus was dealing with a legion of demons who had possessed the man of the Gerasenes and was beginning to cast them out, these demons begged Jesus that they not be cast into a place called the Abuso, or the bottomless pit. Most commentators believe that was another name for Tartarus. Now, here we get into some pretty mysterious stuff. Some stuff we really don't have, perhaps, all the information on that our curiosity would like. Apparently, there are angels that are so fallen and so depraved that they are not allowed to run free prior to the time of judgment, but are placed in this place called Tartarus, this place that is so awful that the fallen angels, the demons possessing this man, prefer to be cast into swine rather than to go there. Place so awful. We meet it again in the book of Revelation. We are told that certain fallen angels are bound in the bottomless pit. And apparently it has some geographic relation to the river Euphrates, of all places. But that when this bottomless pit is open, demonic hordes will emerge from it that are almost beyond human ability and imagination to comprehend. It is an awful place, a place of darkness and a place of judgment. And apparently there are fallen angelic beings who have been cast into this place even now. Notice, these were cast down to hell and delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Tells us a very important thing. A point that Peter wants to drive home to us about false teachers we run into today. No matter how high and mighty a false teacher may become, no matter how many people he has on his mailing list, no matter how high and mighty the lifestyle of a false teacher and how many accolades a false teacher receives from this world, it will not preclude them from encountering the judgment of God. Perhaps the greatest example of a fallen angel who had an exalted place and yet was no exception to the judgment of God because of an embracing of a lie is an individual that we meet in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. In Isaiah, chapter 14, one of those passages that gives us an insight into spiritual reality, we are told about the fall of an exalted angel named Lucifer. In Isaiah 14 and verse 12, we read these words, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations! For you said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Here Satan makes a series of "I will" statements about his promotion, about his exaltation. He thought that he could even take the place of God in heaven. He made a series of I will statements, but God responded with one, no, you won't. And so judgment fell. Peter uses the fall of these angelic beings to illustrate a very important point. No matter how high and mighty, no matter how exalted a false teacher becomes, they will have their day of judgment. They will have their day of utter humiliation. Notice, position did not rescue these angels from the judgment of God when they sinned. But the second illustration from the book of Genesis here also drives home an equally important point. Popularity did not rescue false teachers from the judgment of God when they sinned either. Take a look at verse 5. Peter continuing says, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly. Now, very interesting set of contrasts here. Peter points out Noah as a preacher of righteousness. In the book of Genesis, chapter 6, we are told that God gave the world a 120-year grace period to repent and get it together before judgment fell. Now, what was Noah doing during that 120-year period after God announced that judgment was coming? He was doing more than just building an ark. According to this passage, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, let me ask you a question. How popular was Noah's preaching? Well, in Genesis chapter 6, we are told that at that time, that every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And so, although there was one preacher of righteousness in the world who was saved along with his family from the flood, imagine how many preachers of unrighteousness went with the deluge. How many people that were running around saying, oh, it's never going to rain. What's rain anyway? It had never rained upon the earth. This guy's crazy. Look at him with his silly boat. I mean, there isn't any water anywhere nearby. Look at him with these animals. Oh, gosh, what a ridiculous thing. It's a good thing we're modern thinkers these days and don't buy into these superstitions about judgment. Hey, what was that? What was that? Hey, look at that. Water's coming out of the sky. Wow, it's coming out of the ground. Hey, maybe this guy had something. Too late. Now, let me ask you a question. Who was in the majority? The false teacher. Who was in the minority? The preacher of righteousness. Funny thing, but all through the Old Testament, this pattern seems to persist. You know, when we see Elijah, for instance, going to spiritual battle against the prophets of Baal, we have one prophet of the Lord, and how many prophets of Baal? 400. 400 to 1. Not good odds. When the story is told about King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat thinking about going to battle against a troublesome Syrian enemy, we are told that Ahab's court was loaded with false prophets who were saying, oh yeah, go and you'll have victory. And Jehoshaphat said, isn't there one prophet of the Lord around here that we can consult? And Ahab kind of huffily said, well, yeah, there is one, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me. Well, that one prophet of the Lord was a guy named Micaiah. And Micaiah said, look, if you come back from this battle alive, Ahab, the Lord has not spoken through me. Well, you know the story. Ahab went into battle, and to even hedge his bets, he put on the average infantry grunt's outfit so he wouldn't be a target. One Syrian soldier happened to launch an arrow marked to whom it may concern, and it found its way into that one chink in Ahab's armor, and he died in battle that day. One prophet of the Lord, all kinds of false prophets, one true prophet of God. You see, very important message for us. There's all kinds of false prophets out there in the world. They're the ones that you see on the Discovery Channel, on those programs on the Bible. You ever wonder why you hear over and over and over again this awful and discredited liberal view? Oh, Moses couldn't have written the first five books of the Bible because writing wasn't even invented yet. Oh, well, we forgot to tell you about that discovery of the ancient city of Ebla that had highly developed writing that predated Moses by over 700 years. But pay no attention to that. We know Moses couldn't have written those five books. No good scholar believes that. You know, we saw this in our own local paper. It just cracked me up because you see these arguments over and over and over again. I opened up the paper last week and here's this headline, "Evolution is a fact." Oh, really? That's good. I'm glad that the Arizona Daily Star has now exalted itself to arbiter of scientific proof. But you know how they proved evolution was a fact? They went to these people at the U of A who all had their degrees and doctorates in evolutionary science and were working in the field and asked them, "Do you believe in creation?" Do you realize how silly that is? That would be like coming to this church and saying, "Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God?" "Well, the Bible is the Word of God. We went to Calvary Christian Fellowship and everybody there said they believed it." It doesn't prove anything. Either way. But I'll tell you what. Truth is always a minority opinion. Standing for God is never a popular thing. But notice what the Word of God says. The popularity of those preachers of righteousness, and you better believe they packed the pews in the ancient world, those preachers of unrighteousness, their popularity did not help them float when the judgment came. Popularity is no guarantee that you are hearing the truth. But notice there's a third Old Testament book of Genesis illustration that we see here. In verse 6, we are told, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those afterwards who would live ungodly." Now notice the third picture here. We have seen, for instance, that position of the angels did not save them from judgment. We saw that the popularity of the preachers of unrighteousness in Noah's day did not save them from judgment. And now we see a third very important point. The power of the unrighteous in Lot's day did not save them from judgment. How powerful were the unrighteous in Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot's day? Well, consider the book of Genesis' description of that awful incident in Genesis chapter 19 where the angels came to warn Lot and his family of the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They came into the city, and we are told that the men of the city, almost to a man, in fact, the entire population of the city, the male population, came to Lot's door and demanded that Lot send the angels out that they could homosexually rape them. Now, if you'd been in Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe you would have gotten swept up with the crowd because, after all, gee, you know, the people with all the power, you know, they're saying to go this way. They're saying that, you know, who needs a guy like Lot around here? And who needs these people around here? And who does he think he is, this stranger among us who's now acting as a judge? And there's so many people that just put their finger to the wind and try to see which way the power is going in this world, and they align themselves with that. In our Gallup poll, drunken society, isn't that really the way it goes? We just kind of look around and try to find out where the majority is, where the power brokers are going, and we try to follow along. Well, the powerful in Sodom and Gomorrah, so powerful they rounded up every single man in the city to do their dirty work on Lot's guests. Their power didn't save them a single bit when Sodom and Gomorrah went up in flames. And sometimes we take a look at the false prophets in our day and we say, these are people of influence. These are people of power. How can they not be true when they have such sway over so many people? But power is no guarantee of truth. In fact, sometimes human power can be the most deceptive thing in the world. I love what Martin Luther said about this. He said, God and one equals a majority. And sometimes that's all we need. So what is Peter driving home for us here? In the succession of Old Testament pictures, he's trying to get across a very important point. He's trying to say that appearances can be deceiving. Don't look on the outside, because the outside will let you down. You might say, well, that person must be of God because they've got a position, or they're popular, or they've got power over other people. Wrong. All of those things can lead you astray. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. Don't be taken in. Don't be bamboozled by the seeming success of the false prophet, because Peter is saying their day is coming. Now notice something. After these pictures, Peter kind of continues in that Old Testament vein and tells us a thing or two about Lot, that person that stood for God going against the tide of power, something that you might find a little puzzling. Take a look at verses 7 and 8. Writing there, Peter says, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Well, that sounds really good. You know, here we see this contrast, and Peter's main point here, as we're going to see in the next couple of verses, is this: God's able to judge the unrighteous, and he's able to preserve the righteous. But of all the people he could have selected here as the righteousness poster child, I'm not sure I get this one. I mean, if I had been Peter, I think I would have gone back to Noah. You know, I mean, Noah, the guy, you know, who stood firm for the Lord and all those good things, although he had some problems after the deliverance. But Noah, I mean, he'd be so much better. Lot? Why Lot? I mean, think about Lot's track record in the book of Genesis. Those of you who have read through the book of Genesis know that Lot was Abraham's nephew. And Abraham, being a man of faith and being a man who was very generous of spirit, saw that Lot's flocks and his flocks were just getting too great for them to stay in the same place together. So he came to Lot and he said, "Oh, I got a proposition for you. We can't stay together anymore. Our shepherds are getting into fights. I'll tell you what, if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go north, I'll go south. We'll separate from one another." So Lot looked around and he saw the Valley of the Jordan. And he saw that it was a well-watered and green place, ideal for grazing livestock. He saw that the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, were down there. Ancient places that were just wonderful treasure troves of wealth and influence and power. And then he looked on the other side and saw it was kind of scrubby and kind of deserty. He said, "I don't think I need to think about this too long. Thanks, Uncle Abe, I'm taking the valley." And so he took the valley. He chose Sodom and Gomorrah. And then a very interesting progression took place in Lot's life. He not only chose the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, we are told next in the book of Genesis that he began to set his tents or camp out facing Sodom and Gomorrah. You could kind of imagine it. You know, "Well, let's open our tents and have them face that way. We can kind of sit up here on the foothills and look out over those beautiful city lights down there in the valley. Like living in the foothills, you know? I mean, we've got it made here." And so he camped out facing Sodom and Gomorrah. But then pretty soon, he found himself caught up living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we are told that he even got to the point where he was considered a judge in that city, a person of some influence, a city of incredible corruption. We are told that Lot got so comfortable there that when God was going to judge that city, when his condemnation was going to come, he literally had to be carried out of Sodom by the angels. Dragged, literally kicking and screaming, out of the place because he becomes so at home in it. So where is this righteous Lot stuff coming from? Well, I believe that God has put this passage here to kind of make us maybe take a little bit of a pause in our judgmental ways. Because we can look at the outside of all of this and say, "Ooh, corrupt Lot. Oh, sell out Lot. A picture of a guy you just would not want to emulate." And there's a lot about Lot's life that you don't. But notice Peter takes a deeper view of Lot. In verse 8, we are told that that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now, Lot lived in that city, but Peter gives us a God's eye view of what was going on in his heart. And even though he was compromised, and even though he did sell out, and even though he did pay the price for selling out, his heart, deep in his heart, was still grieved by the wickedness all around him. Now, the reason I point this out is this. When we get into a discussion of false prophets, it's very easy to get into an us versus them mentality. You know what I mean? We don't have that problem, but boy, those people out there sure are messed up. Yeah, my neighbor down the street who believes this and this and this, boy, you know, out to lunch that guy is. And suddenly, instead of bearing fruit for the kingdom, we appoint ourselves fruit inspectors, looking around at other people to try to see if they pass muster or not. It's a fool's game, because although you and I can see on the outside what people do, we can't see the human heart. Remember what 1 Samuel 16 says? God, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And I think Peter puts that in as a note of pause for us. Don't go get so zealous in ferreting out the false prophets that you go and condemn those who are simply spiritually clueless. Don't go thinking that you can be judge, jury, and executioner over the condition of another person's heart when you just don't know what's really going on in there. Leave that to the righteous judge. Deal with the false doctrine. Deal with the deviating conduct that people have, for sure. But don't make any grand pronouncements about the condition of people's hearts. We went through a real struggle in a situation a few months back in the church, and I remember this person came to me and said, "Well, I think so-and-so is a non-believer." And I said, "Watch out. Watch yourself. You have no right to make those kind of pronouncements. No matter how out to lunch, no matter how goofy someone's doctrine might be, don't sit back there in your comfy lounge chair and mistake your easy boy lazy boy recliner for the great white throne of God. Let him do the judging. Don't buy into it. Don't be gullible and just say, "Oh, okay, I guess they're a Christian. I'll buy everything they say." But don't make any grand pronouncements about who's getting in and who's not. Your neighbor in heaven might just surprise you. So I think Peter puts this in as a real warning to us. But notice there's a very important principle he's driving home here. Verse 9, he says, "Then, after all this, after all of these illustrations of God condemning these people and not allowing their position, their popularity, or their power to get them out, then, in contrast, we are told the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of their uncleanness and despise authority." Now, notice something here. Very encouraging word and a very challenging word at the same time. The encouragement that we receive here is this. You know, we look around this world and we see the spiritual con men afoot. And we see just how tricky they are and how subtly they bend the scriptures and how they do tend to present themselves as angels of light. We look at them and go, "Wow, these people are so skilled. They're so good at conning people. They are so adept at presenting their false doctrines. What hope do we have?" Well, here's your hope. The Lord knows how to preserve the godly out of those temptations. He will protect you from falling into false doctrine. Hey, you may be dumb as a stump spiritually as far as understanding the Word of God. But if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, know that the Lord isn't going to let you get snookered. He is going to take care of you. You know, I remember right after I became a believer, man, I knew nothing about the Bible. I just had my first Groovy the Way Living Bible, and you know, I was just, I think, finishing the Gospel of John. And I was working for my grandparents' real estate company, you know, mowing lawns and keeping up houses that they had for sale. And I was mowing a lawn at this house one day, and this lady who lived next door came over, and she saw that I was wearing a fish, you know. And she goes, "Oh, I see you're wearing a fish. You must be a Christian." I said, "Yeah, yeah, I just received Jesus, my Savior and Lord." And she said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And she started into this deal about the 144,000 and how do you know that you're going to be a part of them? Haven't you read the book of Revelation and this and that and the other? And man, she was talking rings around me as far as the Bible was concerned. She was slinging the spiritual ash like you would not believe. But in my heart, I mean, I had no way of countering her or debating her because I didn't know the Bible. But in my heart, the Holy Spirit was saying, "This is weird, man. You don't want to be a part of this." And I didn't know why, and I couldn't say, "Well, point A, point B, point C, you are therefore wrong." Jehovah's Witness, I didn't know that at the time, but she was. But I knew that the Spirit of God that dwelt in me was going, "I've got no fellowship with this." Now, this is not an excuse to stay dumb as a stump spiritually. We got to grow up, and God will expect you to grow up. And he'll let you get worked over a few times by those cultists who may know their Bible better than you do to cause you to grow up. But he knows how to preserve those who are godly, and he knows how to judge those who are ungodly. You don't have anything to worry about when the J.W. hands you his End Times comic book and says, wouldn't you want to be one of the 144,000? You know, after me, of course, but wouldn't you like to be a part of that? You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about the bizarre name-it-and-claim-it teachers and the blab-it-and-grab-it types. You don't have to worry about that sort of thing. That is not to say that genuine believers don't get taken in for a while, but you know what? You aren't going to stay there. And if you do stay there, if you do just sort of wallow in false doctrine, well, in a sense, you're kind of doing us a favor by going down to the kingdom hall rather than sharing your wrong-headed and wrong-hearted ideas about God in a Bible-teaching church. I mean, I don't like to see that. I'd rather see a person like that genuinely come to the Lord. But if they refuse to do so, God oftentimes will allow the cults to remove the dead wood from the church. If you love the Lord, you don't have to worry about it. But if you're just kind of conning, if you're just a spiritual face man, if you're here today and going on your mission tomorrow, don't be surprised. Again, Peter says, deception is a choice. It's a choice on God's part to condemn it. No shield the false prophet has will keep it away. And it's a choice on our part. Do we love the Lord enough to know and to live and to love His truth? So heavy-duty stuff to start out with. If you think that was heavy, Peter's just getting warmed up. Because he not only tells us about the choice of deception, now he's going to tell us about the corruption that follows when we embrace deception. Look at his description of these false teachers. Second part of verse 10 says this, "They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries or glorious ones. Whereas angels who are not greater in power, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." Now notice the first thing about being involved with false doctrine that you really want to avoid. It breeds ignorance, particularly of spiritual things. Peter says a great example of this is the way these clowns deal with fallen angels. Have you ever heard people who spend more time in their prayer life yelling at Satan and cursing Satan and calling Satan all kinds of names, thinking that somehow that impresses Satan? That's a deception, folks. And it's a deception that Satan loves to fan into flame in your life. Why? Because if you're sitting there talking to Satan in your prayer life, I can tell you who you're not talking to. The living God. And Satan will be happy to have you chasing him around every bush and binding him here and binding him there and trying to use this incantation and this magic formula to keep him from hassling you in your life, as long as you don't go to the one who can really do him damage, the Lord Himself. Folks, I'll tell you what. I have learned something. I've had some direct encounters one-on-one with demon-possessed people. And it's not a pleasant thing to talk to a demon, to come face-to-face with a person who is demon-possessed. It's not something I go looking for. It's not a pleasant thing when Satan gets on your case and starts trying to run rampant in your life. But rather than me trying to buffalo Satan with how much I know about the Bible or how many verses I can name and claim, I've discovered something. I'd much rather have the Lord fight this guy than me get into it with him. Because the Lord does a better job. I'm not the only one who holds that opinion. No less an experienced person in spiritual warfare than Michael the archangel felt the same way. In the book of Jude, Jude has one chapter, but speaking also of these false teachers that like to mock satanic individuals, satanic entities, in verse 8 of Jude, we read these words, "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, if Michael, the archangel, who, by the way, was an eyewitness of the fall of Satan, who, by the way, could have probably said, "Yeah, Isaiah 14, that's about you, buddy. And I've read Revelation, you're going to get yours, buddy." You know, if Michael, this awesome angelic being, who, by the way, is an archangel just as Satan is a fallen archangel, equal in power to the wicked one, did not say, "Well, I'll show you a thing or two about what a good archangel can do." He said, "The Lord rebuke you." And that's all he needed to say.
That's all he needed to say. Hey, good piece of advice. If you're in the middle of a spiritual battle, make sure your conversations with the true and living God are long. And make sure anything you have to say to the fallen god of this world is very short and to the point. Best piece of advice on spiritual warfare is this: if Satan comes knocking on your door, you send Jesus to answer it. But these false teachers love to stir up people and show their alleged spiritual acumen by mocking and making fun and calling names the wicked one and his minions. Notice as well, not only ignorance comes your way when you buy into the teachings of these false prophets, but also immorality soon follows. Look at verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. You know, here we see a real warning for us. These false teachers, now understand something. Just because they were false teachers and antichrists didn't mean that they ran next door and rented the industrial space down the block and set up the first church of Antichrist. They did their best work right there in the church. They were doing their thing in the church. They were showing up at the feast. This is referring to communion. And partaking of communion and the love feast that would follow, while all the time using it as a platform for their own carousing. They were picking up on members of the opposite sex while they were worshiping God. Oh, this is outrageous. You would not believe how often this goes on in the church. How often this goes on. When I was a college pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa, one of my major job descriptions, and it's something that makes me glad I'm not in college ministry anymore, is the vast majority of the people in our college ministry were single. And so invariably, we had to be on shark patrol. And you could always spot these sharks. They were the ones who would come in, and you know, they're dressed to the nines, and the juggo brute they had dumped on themselves before they came to the fellowship was reeking all the way across the way. And, you know, instead of listening to the message, they're kind of looking down and trying to sort of size up who, you know, might be a good person to meet. And I kid you not, more than once, we would encounter these people making out in the parking lot of Calvary Chapel after these services. And I'm like, man, get a little class. At least drive off the church parking lot before you do your thing. Same deal. Same deal. These people openly were carousing in the middle of spiritual things. They were living a double life. Oh, gang, if I can tell you something from the heart, this is an epidemic in the church. There are so many people who get it together and straighten up and bring their well-thumbed-through Bibles with all of the margin notes in them to the church. And as soon as they get out of the church, they are living in a different world. Sometimes they don't even wait to get out of the church. People like this have a funny way of gravitating together. And unfortunately, they also have a way of taking along with them precious, new, tender, young believers who don't know any better. Well, I guess this is how Christians act. We're saved by grace, so I guess we don't have to worry about it anymore. Wow, this is great. Partying without guilt. Don't live a double life. You can snow me. You can snow the elders. You can con us and have us believe you are the most spiritual person. You can straighten your halo and wash off all the stains of your iniquity and wear your Sunday best every time you're here. But you can't fool God. And His heart breaks for you when you live that way. That's what these false teachers were doing. But notice something else about these false teachers. Not only were they examples of ignorance and immorality, but their iniquity was almost legendary. Look at the role model these individuals were following. Verse 15, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Now, folks, I would encourage you to turn with me to the book of Numbers for a moment. Numbers is probably one of those crispy books in your Bible where the gold leaf's still sticking together. But this is an account that you've just got to check out. This incident with Balaam, the son of Beor, and his donkey is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 22. You see, there was a king of the Moabites named Balak. And Balak saw that the people of Israel were heading his direction. He saw that they were so mighty and so powerful because God was with them that he said, they are going to lap us up like an ox laps up grass. We got to do something about this. And so since he saw there was no way he could physically defeat Israel, he went for plan B, a spiritual attack. He found an interesting individual, this man named Balaam, who apparently was a prophet of God, but seemingly a free agent prophet of God, because this Balak sent to Balaam a little host of dignitaries with an interesting proposition. Take a look at Numbers chapter 22 and verse 7. It says, so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. And they came to Balaam and they spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to him, lodge here tonight and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God said to came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? So Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I will be able to overpower them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Then Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me. For I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. In other words, Balaam, name your price. That's how much this is worth to me. You come and we'll talk about this, and I'll make you an offer you can't refuse. Then Balaam answered, verse 18, and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call to you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Now Balaam at this point said, oh, God's coming around to my way of thinking. I guess I've been such a faithful prophet, he's going to kind of work out a deal here where I can have my cake and eat it too. Because in verse 22 we see, then God's anger was aroused because he went. Now notice God told him to go. I don't think it was because he went that God was angry. I think it was the anticipation of reward in his heart that really brought in the anger of God. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Oh, brother, I would not want to be in those shoes. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went out into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back on the road. Stupid donkey, we could see him. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Now, the people for the ethical treatment of animals are going to love verse 28. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you've abused me. I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I'd kill you. Wait a minute. Time out, Balaam. A donkey is talking to you right now. Some people will say, well, this proves this is a legend because, you know, I mean, that, you know, Mr. Ed, that just doesn't happen. Well, understand something. This is a miracle taking place, and it's also real insight into human nature. Balaam was so mad he could have spit nails, and he was so consumed with his own anger and frustration. And, you know, when you walk away with the Lord, isn't it funny? How you start getting angry and frustrated because nothing goes your way. He was so mad at this donkey, even this donkey speaking to him didn't get him out of his rage. He was justifying his own sin to a donkey. So the donkey said to Balaam, verse 30, "Am I not the donkey on which you've ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever deposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live." In other words, this donkey is more righteous than you are, Balaam. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, and therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." This is the incident that Peter uses to describe the ways of these false prophets. Why do you suppose, out of all the incidences that describe the track record and career and character of false prophets, the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to bring up this whole deal with Balaam and his donkey? Well, I think it's because of this. I think there's a couple of points here. You know, it's been said, every man has his price. We found out what Balaam's price was. The offer that he couldn't refuse, even if it meant going against the will of God. The idea of riches and gold and having the wealth that this king of Moab could lavish upon him was enough to get him to sell out. You know what? I've run into people who've sold out for a whole lot less. I've run people who've sold out their convictions for a position in the church. I've run into people who've sold out because they wanted to make a good living off of ministry. I've run into people who've sold out because a relationship meant more to them on a horizontal level than their relationship with their Heavenly Father. And what Peter is saying is that's exactly how it works with false prophets. They sell out. Their price is not a high one compared to what they could have had. Just like Balaam sold out and had to be turned away from his madness by a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice and restrained the madness of the prophet. So these people are in the same boat. God continually restrains. God continually warns. You know, that was a really interesting insight to me, because I've often wondered, why does God allow these false teachers to come to our doors as Christians? Why does He allow that sort of thing when it just gives everybody a headache? When it doesn't seem like you make any leeway or inroads with these people? That they leave just as convinced as ever that they are right and that they are being persecuted for righteousness' sake if you manage to get them to doubt their little faith. Why does this happen? Well, I think it happens for the same reason that Balaam's donkey spoke to Balaam. God is saying to these people, don't go on. Don't continue in this. You know better. You know better. What means more to you? The approval of the people down at the watchtower? Down at the kingdom hall? What means more to you? The approval of your parents and their grandparents before them who happen to follow the teachings of a false prophet like Joseph Smith? What means more to you? The truth of God or the approval of human beings? The payoffs you can get here on this earth. God desires to restrain the false prophet. And you know, there's a real interesting insight here. Balaam became a byword for a sold-out prophet. Not sold out to Jesus Christ, but one who sells out his faith and convictions. That's the story of his life. Do you realize that all of our lives tell a story? What is the byword of your life going to be? You know, when people stand around at your memorial service and someone is given the task of saying your eulogy. A eulogy is someone summing up a life in a few minutes. What are they going to talk about? What are they going to say really made you tick? what are they going to say really lit up your life? Was it the pursuit of money? Was it the pursuit of endless relationships? Was it the pursuit of worldly gain? Or will people say, wow, man, that person, I'm not the least bit worried about them because they love the Lord. I hope I go in the same way they go, loving the Lord. The choice is ours. You know, your life does tell a story. 2 Corinthians 3:3 says that you are a letter of Christ, read of all men, written not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. What is the gospel according to you? What Jesus do people see when they see your life? Obviously, we don't want to be a byword like Balaam. What a glorious thing it is when people see Jesus in us instead. But false prophets have none of that. And notice the final comeuppance of the false prophet. Although false prophets usually bring a message of freedom and licentiousness, liberty at any cost, boy, they are bound in chains. Notice their first binding in verse 17. Says, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The first binding of a false prophet is their destiny. If they don't turn, in the here and now, they are like an empty well. They are like that drinking fountain that you see on a hot day that looks so good in the distance, but just barely dribbles out if it brings any water at all. They promise much. They deliver little. Just like dark clouds that blow across a place without dropping any rain. But notice also in the hereafter, they are going to be worthless as well, because they're going to end up in that same place as those fallen angels, that awful place called Tartarus. Notice as well the futility of being a false prophet. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. One thing you can really spot in a false prophet is they're very wordy. They really know how to turn a phrase. They can really put it together for you. Great swelling words of emptiness. I couldn't help but think of that when I read that article on evolution is fact in the Daily Star. The columnist was very eloquent. In speaking of the theory of evolution, he said, oh, evolution, it's a very elegant explanation of reality. Elegant. Ooh, a great swelling word. But it's emptiness. What's elegant about a theory that says you and I are just an accident, just a nice roll of some cosmic dice? What is elegant about a theory that its own proponents say that all life as we see it today is merely an island sticking out of a sea of death? What's elegant about the fact of the survival of the fittest, that you and I are at the top of the evolutionary dog pile simply because no species has come along that can chew us up to bits yet? Is that elegant? What is elegant about from goo to you by way of the zoo? That's what evolution is. It's great swelling words, but it means nothing. You see, the theory of evolution is not only not true because it doesn't correspond with reality concerning the fossil record, concerning anything that's ever been able to be verified scientifically. It's also at odds with reality because it's simply too bad to be true. Hey, explosions in print shops don't make encyclopedias. Tornadoes sweeping through junkyards don't assemble flying, working 747s, complete with nice salted nuts for every passenger. And those things would be infinitely easier to pull off than even the formation of the simplest one-celled organism by chance. Great swelling words. Oh, they're all around us today, but it's futility, you see. And ultimately, it ends up in slavery. Look at verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after having escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to wallowing in her mire. Folks, these are not pretty pictures, are they not? But understand the point here. False teachers talk a good game about being free. Hey, if you follow my doctrine, you can be free to do anything else. Don't worry about guilt anymore. Guilt is wrong. Guilt is bad. Put it out of your vocabulary. We see these infomercials proclaiming. We see these people saying you can have power and maximum wealth and total health by following these principles, and you don't have to get all hung up on this God thing. God will understand. They promise people liberty, but you understand people who follow their teaching just end up in bondage because a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If you're living to stimulate your nerve endings are your God. If you're living just because your glands are running your life instead of God, your glands are your God. In the book of Romans chapter 6, consider the words of the Apostle Paul concerning those who would take grace and pervert it into an excuse for sin. The true message of grace is this. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Don't ever buy into someone's teaching that says, hey, you can be a Christian and do this too. Hey, you can be a Christian and still live on the wild side. Be like me. God's all forgiving. Go out and sin up a storm. And then confess it later. Now, Fred Allen once said that so many Christians are those who sow their wild oats 6 days a week and then on Sunday come to church and pray for crop failure. What kind of a life is that? God says, I've got something so much better for you, so much more thrilling, so much more fulfilling, so much more joyous than anything the world could ever present. Don't let a false prophet con you out of that. Don't let him play upon your flesh and get you to settle for anything else or anything less than the abundant life our Lord gives. What have we learned this evening about false prophets? Three very vivid pictures from the Old Testament. First, we've seen in the book of Genesis that false prophets' days are coming. No matter how cool they seem on earth, no matter how together they might seem, their day will come. Secondly, we learned about false prophets that their path is foolishness, even in the here and now, through Balaam, the guy who sold out for next to nothing and ended up being corrected by a donkey. Seems like God's been speaking through donkeys ever since, doesn't it? And finally, we've seen in Proverbs another warning. Don't go back to the pig pen. Don't go back to the vomit. Don't go back to the corruption that is this world. It is for freedom that Jesus set us free. You want to stay away from the false shepherds? Again, the best solution, follow the true shepherd. Stay close to him. You know, I love what Jesus himself said about this remarkable opportunity we have. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." That's the shepherd you want to follow. Someone who loves you so much, he was willing to die for you. Someone who is so committed to you that he rose from the dead and now is at the right hand of the Father interceding to keep you saved. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and the false teachers will never grab hold of you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving to us in your word this beautiful picture and a very sobering picture of the choices that are set before us. Lord, I pray for each person here that they would learn what it means to heed the shepherd's voice, that they would learn by reading your word and listening to the voice of your Spirit who you are and what it's really like when you call, that in a moment's notice, when they hear somebody starting to proclaim great swelling words or bamboozling them with scriptures taken out of context or half quoted, they would immediately just sense in their spirits that this is not of you. And that, Lord, you would make us people who are so biblically literate, who understand so clearly who you are and what you've come to do and what your word says, that when someone comes along and offers even a very sweet sounding alternative to your straight and narrow way, we will refuse it, because we know that you are good and that your mercies endure forever. And that's where we want to stay. Grant us that wisdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.